When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Then verse 22. This is Peter standing up, and he declares, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Our lives are like so much grass. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now that it would please you to glorify yourself, to exalt your Son. We pray that it would please you to send your Holy Spirit, God, to open our eyes afresh to see the beauties and the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. We pray that your people would be edified, that those who are lost sheep would indeed be found by your sovereign grace even this evening. We ask for your blessing on the preaching, the hearing, and the obeying of your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. May be seated. Well, Acts 2 gives us the first sermon preached after the passion of Jesus Christ, after his death, burial, and resurrection. That is the first sermon preached in the era of the new covenant. It was delivered some 2,000 years ago by the Apostle Peter, a lowly Galilean fisherman who was called out by Jesus Christ to be a disciple and an apostle. And the reason I'm calling your attention particularly to this passage again is because as the first sermon preached in the new covenant, in the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, as the first sermon preached after the cross of Jesus Christ, it will in many ways serve to explain that event, the historic event of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And I remind you that many of the people there in Peter's audience, if not all of them, had been there and had experienced the historical crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But we find that that wasn't enough for them just to experience it. What they needed now, more than anything else, is for that great event to be explained to them. And so Peter, here in explaining the cross, becomes the Christian church's first gospel preacher. Now, certainly in many ways, in the Old Testament, of course, we find the gospel. But again, in the era of the New Covenant, of the Christian church, Peter here becomes the first great preacher. And that really is what Christian preaching is. It is an explanation, an unfolding, an excavation, if you like, of the cross of Jesus Christ. And when I say the cross, I don't mean simply the cross, the death of Christ, but I mean the whole cycle, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whether we are preaching on marriage or child raising, somehow at the very heart and center, it's a relation to what Christ has already done for us through his work on the cross. It's been many years now, several years anyway, since a very graphic film on the Passion of Christ came out. And aside from issues of the Second Commandment, etc., the sincere intent of many of those who brought that movie out was for this very thing, to have people once more experience the reality of this gruesome historic event. And yet already I hope we can see by the fact of Peter's sermon here that that isn't enough. Again, there were people at the real event, people who really witnessed the cross of Jesus Christ in history 2,000 years ago, and it wasn't enough. God has ordained the explaining of that event as the power of God unto salvation. And within the context of Pentecost, we can go further and say, the preaching of his word in the power of the Holy Spirit, this is the means that God has ordained for a lost and dying world to be saved. So again, there were thousands of people in Jerusalem when Jesus Christ was crucified, and many of them did not understand its significance. In fact, again, I think we can push that further and say none of them did. There were those on the one hand who hated Christ and who mocked him and spat upon him and cursed him as he hung there on the cross dying. And then there were others who loved Jesus, and they were filled with grief and sorrow and even despair. And that, of course, is not the correct response either. You see, either of these responses, neither of them take into account the significance of the cross, what it means, what God is doing there as Jesus Christ is dying. But after one comes to understand the significance, then, like the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6:14, they can declare, God forbid that I should glory in anything else except the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the proper response to the cross. And it only comes by an explanation of the cross. When the cross is explained and when the Holy Spirit opens one's eyes to the significance of the cross, then suddenly that cursed tree, that shameful death, becomes the very wellspring of eternal life. And so in order for us, dear brothers and sisters, to come to where we can glory in a little bit more the cross of Jesus Christ, let's look at and consider Peter's explanation of it. And I'd like to approach this text as three questions that Peter is answering through his message. And the first question is this, very simple: who was Jesus Christ? And it seems very simple, and yet, friends, I hope we'll come to see that until we come to firmly grip and understand and acknowledge who Jesus Christ is, we're not ready even to look at the cross. We cannot understand the significance of the cross until first we firmly understand who it is that hangs there dying. After all, consider that thousands of people were crucified in the era of ancient Rome. What makes this one so different? We must first come to understand who this is. His death can have no significance apart from his identity. So who is Jesus Christ? Peter begins answering that question in verse 22 by telling us that Jesus was a man from Nazareth. Nazareth, a humble, despised town. Can anything good come from Nazareth, they used to say. And so we're reminded of the historic roots of our faith. Jesus was fully man. He had a true human nature. He had fingerprints. He had eyes and ears and hands. When he walked through Jerusalem, his feet got dusty. He was a real human being who lived 2,000 years ago. He was taken by the Jews, given to the Roman armies, who beat him, battered him, bruised him, and then nailed him to the cross. A violent death in a place and city where many similar violent atrocities are occurring to this very day. Ah, but there was something different this time, wasn't there? Peter says that this man, Jesus from Nazareth, verse 22 continuing, he says, was attested or approved or exhibited by God to you, Peter says. That is, God was communicating something to you through this man. He was exhibiting this man to you. He was attesting this man to you. He was speaking. There was a message coming to you from God through this man. God was calling your attention to him, and God did this, he says, through miracles, wonders, and signs. Now, to a certain degree, each of these words can be used interchangeably, synonymously, inasmuch, though, as they're heaped up together, it's probably good still for us to delineate them somewhat. Miracles, we can say, refer to mighty works. These are the mighty deeds of God that can only be accomplished by the power of God. So Jesus healed the sick. He made the lame to walk. He caused the blind to see. Now, nobody could do these things. They could not accomplish these miracles except by the power of God. You know this, Peter says. These miracles were worked in your midst. You were witnesses to this. These aren't cleverly devised tales that we are inventing. These miraculous deeds of God he performed through Jesus in your midst. And then we have wonders. And wonders refer not only to the people's reaction to the miracles, but I think also we can say that the wonders were probably referring to the activity of God around Jesus Christ, not just the power God worked through him. After all, the religious leaders accused Jesus of working miracles through the power of Satan. But you see, it wasn't just what was worked through Jesus. There were wonders all about him. So when he was born, there was the star that came over Bethlehem. When he was baptized, there was the thunderous voice. There were the angelic announcements. When Jesus died on the cross, the entire world was covered in darkness. God worked many wonders about Jesus that was attesting and approving him to the people of God. And then there are the signs, Peter says, which is to say at the very least that these miracles and wonders were not ends in themselves. They were meant to lead the people to a greater understanding. They were signs. They signified something. And I think that these people knew exactly what Peter was speaking about. The religious leaders turned him over to the Romans precisely because they didn't like what the miracles and wonders signified about Jesus Christ. Namely, that he wasn't merely a man, but that he was the Son of God, equal to God. These signs, these exhibitions of God, he was attesting through them all to the world that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was none other than his Son. This is what the thunderous voice declares at his baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so in every miracle, in every wonder, in every sign, God was speaking and calling the attention of the world to this man. In every eye and ear opened, in every limb straightened, in every disease healed, and every tongue loosed, and every multitude fed, and every demon exorcised, and every storm stilled, and every wave turned stepping stone, and every drop of water turned to wine, and every sin forgiven, God was saying, "This is my Son, whom I love." So he's fully man, yes, but he's also fully God. This is what we just confessed. God and man, Jesus Christ, this is who he is. And yet, friends, all of this is merely a preface to
to the cross. All of this is in order for us to understand what the cross means, what the significance of the cross is. And so now what we see is Peter moving from the question of who Jesus is to his crucifixion. And incidentally, this is the same method, this is the same program of teaching that Jesus follows with his disciples. If you think about the Gospel of Matthew, we have all the way up through the first 16 chapters, every miracle, every sign, every wonder is leading up to this great declaration of faith, right? Where Peter finally, by the power of God, says and declares, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it's very interesting that once that declaration is made, once we have this in place, we read, "From that time on, Jesus began to teach his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer at the hands of the leaders there, be killed and resurrected." You see, Jesus doesn't give them the cross until they first come to understand who he is. Again, friends, many, many people were crucified in the first century. But this is very different because this is the Son of God. He's man, he's God. And once we have that in place, then we move on to the crucifixion. And so the second question I'd like to put at our text is this: who killed Jesus? And let's begin, if you don't mind, with the superficial answer. The second part of verse 23, "You have taken," Peter says, "have crucified and put to death." So Jesus was a man of Nazareth killed by the men of Israel. And he says, "You did something worse because you did it by lawless hands, wicked hands, the Gentiles," referring to the Romans, those who were not under the law of God, lawless, wicked. "You turned them over, you turned him over to the Gentiles, these lawless ones, and you put him to death." And so the finger of God points to Jews and Gentiles. When Peter says, "You have put to death Jesus Christ," that includes not only Judas who betrayed him, not only the Jews who took him, not only the Roman soldiers who nailed him to the cross, not only Peter who denied him, but again, the Word of God points the finger of God at all of humanity, Jew and Gentile, and says, "We're responsible for the death of the Son of God." And yet, friends, I rush on quickly to say that this is merely, as I said, the superficial answer. This cannot be the full explanation. And really, this is the problem with our world today and so much of our lives, is we are so superficial. So a movie comes out several years ago about the death of Jesus Christ. And if you listen to the media, what they were saying was, "Oh, don't drag out that story of anti-Semitism about the Jews killing the Christian." Is that all this is about? The Jews taking Jesus of Nazareth, putting him to death through Roman soldiers? No. Well, that's why we began with the first question: who is Jesus Christ? Because you see, if he's the Son of God, if he's fully God and fully man, then we have a problem. Are you telling me the Son of God could not defend himself? Are you telling me that the one who was first approved and attested and exhibited by God is later rejected by God? How is it that mere mortals can crucify the Prince of Glory? How can that be? Who killed him then, if not mere men? You say he's the Son of God. Why does the Son of God die? That's the great question. Who killed him? If you're the Son of God, come down off the cross. That's what they said, shaking their fist at him. And that's what we're asking now. If he is the Son of God, why couldn't he save himself? How does he let us kill him? How does he die? Well, certainly the answer to our question, who killed Jesus Christ, is not the mere hands of men. Psalm 2 talks about the raging of the nations. They're all gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. And what do we find there? That God sits enthroned in heaven and he laughs at the schemes of men. He says, "You kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." And friends, Jesus himself makes the same point, doesn't he, in the Garden of Gethsemane, surrounded by a detachment of soldiers, that 600 Roman soldiers armed with clubs, swords, torches. They surround him, and Jesus says, "Don't you know that even now I could call upon my Father and he would send 12 legion of angels to rescue me. That's 72,000 angels. We find in Old Testament stories that one angel was quite sufficient to wipe out thousands of men. But why didn't he do it? That's the question we're asking. And Jesus answers that question. He says, how else can the scriptures be fulfilled? He says, I am being delivered to that cross by my Father. He says, for this very reason I came. I am being delivered, given, sent to that cross, to that slaughter by God the Father. Or as he says it in Luke 22:22, truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. You see, friends, the ultimate cause and the ultimate explanation of the cross of Jesus Christ is God himself. And this is, of course, how Peter begins, verse 23. Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. God has done this. And needless to say, friends, if God hasn't done this, we have no point or purpose or business in asking for the significance of the cross. And that's the great issue. God has done this. We can't move to the very next question, why has God done this, until we are sure, first of all, that this is what God has done. This is the work of God. Yes, lawless men did this. Yes, wicked men did this. But God had purposed and determined for it to be so. And I want to show you that this is the emphasis of the apostolic church. If you flip a page or two to go to Acts chapter 4, there we find the whole church gathered together in prayer. And look at verses 27 and 28. Listen to this amazing prayer. Acts 4, 27 and 28. They say, for truly against your servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and people of Israel, were gathered together to do. And let me just stop there and point out, Herod, the leader of the Jews, Pilate, the leader of the Gentiles, together with the Jews and the Gentiles. It's the whole world. This is Psalm 2. The whole world is moving, this great machine, to slaughter Jesus Christ. But they pray. They were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to do. And friends, this is in many ways the exact opposite of what many today preach and teach in the church. Our liberal theologians who would try to convince us that the cross was the great accident, that Jesus himself didn't know why he had come, that he thought that he was headed for victory and was completely taken off guard. All of these things are being spewed out of divinity schools and university after university in this country. But you see, what's lost, ultimately what's lost, is the significance of the cross, which is to say, the atonement itself. If there's no purpose, if this wasn't the plan of God, then what does the cross mean? See, it's a back way for the devil to rob the most precious thing to us, and that is the sacrifice that reconciles us to God. Look at chapter 3, just to hammer in this point again, verses 17 and 18. Peter is speaking here again, and this to me is just amazing. Acts 3, 17 and 18. He says, yet now, brethren, I know you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. How about that? I've never heard this before, an aisle call. Peter is completely exonerating the people and the rulers. Now, obviously, we know not exonerating in the sense that there's no guilt, but what he's trying to do is say, look, there's something deeper. There's a greater purpose here. God is doing something, and that's much more important than what you have done and the role that you've played. There is a river deep beneath the actions of history, and he wants to quickly take their focus off of what they did. I know you did it in ignorance. Your rulers did too. But listen to this, he says, verse 18. But those things which God foretold, God said he was going to do it, not just by one prophet, by the mouth of all of his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he, God, has thus fulfilled. God said he would do it. God has done it. This is a work of God. And I can't help but think he's got Isaiah 53:10 in here. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief. He has put him to grief. You see, before the foundation of the world, God had determined to send his son to die as a sacrifice of atonement in order to bring his people back to himself. And so the church in the Old Testament looked forward to this great event with prophecy and rituals, and the church now, after this great event, looks back to it through preaching and rituals. And so with these two questions, we've come to this. Jesus Christ, fully man, fully God, he's the Son of God who was sent to the cross by God himself. And if we're paying any attention at all, that should raise at least one more question. Why? Why would God the Father send his Son into this world to suffer this violent death? Why has God done this? And the answer is found partly in the opening words of verse 24, whom God raised up. You see, the resurrection is equally the work of God. So, okay, God sent him to the cross. God sent him to the slaughterhouse. God sent him to the grave. But because God had this deeper, greater work to be done, God raised him up. Pastor O'Herrick was encouraging me before the service started the wonders in this text. I'm even thinking now of the many different places we could go with this. The resurrection of Christ means many, many things. For Jesus Christ, it ushers him in to his state of exaltation, his kingship. And really, this is all about Jesus Christ. Verse 22 is Christ as our great prophet, the great teacher, preacher, and wonder worker. Verse 23, we have Christ, the great high priest, who's being delivered to make this ultimate atoning sacrifice of himself. But then verse 24, and the emphasis of 24 goes all the way through the end of his sermon, is the kingship of Christ. God raised him up in order to exalt him up in heaven, to seat him at his right hand, to crown him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. From the perspective of history and time and creation, the resurrection means that the new age has dawned, that the new creation has broken into the old creation. Christ is the new Adam, the first fruits of the resurrection of his people. For our salvation, our redemption, his resurrection means our justification. Paul says in Romans 4:25 that Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins, but he was raised up for our justification. And so there are a lot of these things that we can bring out. Our justification, our being made right with God. You know, when the high priest would emerge out of the Holy of Holies, the fact that he would emerge at all meant that God had accepted the blood of atonement, obviously based on the blood of Jesus Christ. So the people were given to know we are clean, our sins are forgiven. And similarly, when Jesus Christ emerges out of the tomb, it is God's stamp of approval that this sacrifice has satisfied the wrath of God against all of our sins, and that we, through Christ, then can be justified. We can be free of our sins. We can have the hope of eternal life. At the cross, that sweet exchange really was exchanged. The transaction really was accomplished, where God takes all of our sins, our filthy, vile sins, and he pours them on Jesus. And then he strikes him down and he pours out the vials of his wrath and hell upon his son. And then he takes all of the righteous obedience of Christ, all of his law keeping, all of his motive of love for everything that he did for God, and he gives that to us so that we can be right with God, that we can be made righteous by faith. All of that is declared through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet, all of these things that I'm saying really don't answer our question, why? Why has God done this? They're really more answering the question, what? What has God accomplished through the cross? The forgiveness of sins, the propitiation of his wrath, the justification of sinners. All of that has happened through the cross, but that doesn't give us the answer why it's happened at all. Ultimately, then, we must journey further till we reach God himself and the attributes of God. And we think, well, why must Jesus have died? Well, God is a holy God. He cannot wink at sins. Sin must be punished. We think of the righteousness of God, the justice of God, all of these attributes of God. And yet, friends, I say again, these ultimately cannot give us our answer. Why? Well, because the holiness and justice and righteousness and even the goodness of God would have been perfectly satisfied if God just tossed the lot of us into the abyss of hell. His justice would have been upheld. His goodness would have been upheld. Remember that hell is something we deserve as sinners. But there is one attribute that we finally come to, and it's the great wall of infinity. We cannot ever go back of this wall. And that is, of course, the love of God. The one reason that the scriptures give, the one reason that reason itself comes to, for why God would ever send his son to suffer the hell that we deserve so that we can have everlasting life, must be the love of God. This is the only reason that drives the Father to slaughter his son. This is the only reason that compels the Father, that makes the cross an absolute and utter necessity. God, from eternity, set his love upon us. And having fallen into sin, we needed redemption. And so you see, we can never come to the point of glorying in the cross of Jesus Christ until we come to see that at the very heart of the cross is the wonderful, matchless, infinite love of God for sinners. In other words, we cannot join Paul in saying, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ, until we first can say with the Apostle Paul of Jesus, he loved me and gave himself for me. And that really brings us back to the context of this sermon, the day of Pentecost. He gave himself. Jesus gave himself for us on the cross. But did you know, friends, that he gives himself to us in a much deeper and more intimate way through the Holy Spirit? And these aren't either or. It's the Holy Spirit that brings the love of the cross to us. It is the day of Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit, that brings the love of God to us. What benefits come with the gift of the Holy Spirit? Well, we can start with adoption. Those who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God are brought into the family of God. We experience union with Christ, where Christ and man are close, inseparable. Even our bodies, our confessions tell us, are so united to Christ even after we die that our dust is united to Christ and one day will be transformed in the great resurrection. We are brought into this magnificent union with Christ. We are brought into the family of God. And what the Spirit does then is it brings us into this love among the Godhead. We have the Father loving the Son loving the Father, and at least as the church fathers used to describe it, the Spirit kind of being the love exchange between them. Well, the Spirit comes and indwells us and swoops us up into this bliss of this loving Godhead and family. You know, this is why the Apostle Paul could say in Romans 5 that God demonstrates his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. This is what all the apostles came to understand was the ultimate significance of the cross through the Holy Spirit. John himself, why did God give his son? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now listen, I'm not saying that it's the love of God versus the atonement. I'm saying it's the love of God that makes the atonement a reality. It's the love of God that compels God to offer his son up as a sacrifice of atonement. And it's the Holy Spirit then that gives us this love. That's why Paul refers to the gift of Pentecost as the shedding abroad of the love of God in our hearts. the Holy Spirit takes the love of God expressed through the cross and accomplished at the cross and sheds it abroad in our hearts. And this is what, again, is the context of the sermon. Why is verse 24 all the way through 39, why is Peter developing the kingship of Christ? Well, if you think about it, and I didn't read the beginning, all of the beginning of Acts chapter 2, but it's because there was an accusation, do you remember? And basically it went like this, these men are drunk. And Peter is trying to explain, no, what's happening here is a manifestation of the great event of Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit. So why does he take us to the exaltation of Christ? Why does Christ get exalted? Why is he the King of Kings? In order for, in that authority, for Christ to send together with the Father, as we've just confessed, the Holy Spirit. He's saying, this Holy Spirit, this manifestation that you see around you, is the evidence that Christ is the King of Kings. This was the great promise looked forward to. This is why he was nailed to the cross, to be raised up to the throne of God, to give us the Holy Spirit. So there's a sense that we can say, and some theologians do, that Christ, everything that Christ accomplished on the cross was in order for him to give us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we can go further and say, and Christ gives us the Holy Spirit in order to usher us into the love of God. And so friends, why? Because God loves his people. If you're a child of God, then I pray that this reminder has stirred your heart to love him more deeply, to exult in the love of God, to cling to Christ ever more strongly and tightly. And yet if you're not in the family of God, then what else can I do but what Peter does here? He pleads with this crowd to be saved from this wicked and perverse generation. There is the judgment of God that's coming. And friends, why not come out from the heavy hand of the wrath of God, escape through the gate of Christ to know something of the love of God? If you don't know the love of God, you just don't even know what love is. This is why we were created to know God. This is why we are saved, to be brought back to God. So why would you spend life out in the darkness, out under the weight of impending wrath? Doesn't the Holy Spirit cut you to the heart? Don't you desire to know the love of your Maker and Father? If you do, by the grace of God, then here's your answer, Jesus Christ. This is why Augustine could call the cross the pulpit of God's love. Let us pray. Our Heavenly God and Father, we confess with David, what is man that you are so mindful of him? Who are we that you should, in the midst of our rebellion and sinfulness, that you should send your Son to die for us? Oh, great God, we pray that you would sanctify us through this word. Lord, we confess that we love you so little and you are so worthy of all of our devotion. Father, we pray that the world would see in us those who love you because you first loved us. Bless this word to our hearts. In the name of Christ, amen.